Please turn with me for the penultimate time to the book of Esther. Esther chapter 8. We shall read through the 8th chapter into the second verse of chapter 9, and then read from verse 16 to the end, to verse 19 of chapter 9. On that day, that is, on that day that Haman was unmasked, and Haman, the enemy of the Jews, was hung on the gallows that he had built for Mordecai the Jew, on that day King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Israel, to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king, and she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming on my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows, because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews, in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." The king's scribes were summoned at that time, in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews, to the satraps, the governors, the officials of the provinces, from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script, to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews, who were in every city, to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods, on one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. A copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rose out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all the peoples. Verse 16. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and get relief from their enemies, and killed 75,000 of those who had hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day, and on the 14th, and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. Well, what do you make of that? What do you make of it? Some people find these chapters in Esther problematic. The reason they find it problematic, I'm sure, as some or many of you have guessed, is what they read, for example, in verse 5 of chapter 9. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. And they ask, did not our Lord Jesus Christ tell us to love our enemies and to do good to those who hate and despise us? He did. And we must. Didn't the Apostle Paul tell the Christians in Rome, repay no man evil for evil? Do not avenge yourselves, but rather leave it to the wrath of God. He did, and we must. So what are we to make of the Jews killing and destroying all their enemies, doing to them as they pleased to those who hated them? What are we to make of the decree that we read about in verse 11 of chapter 8, that Mordecai framed and sent out in the name of the king, that the Jews were in every place to gather, defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them? What are we to make of that? The Lord Jesus Christ said, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you and despitefully use you. Well, the answer that some people give is simply this, well, that's the Old Testament. And what can you expect in an age of tribalism and barbarism? That's the Old Testament. The New Testament introduces a new morality. A new morality that transcends the barbaric morality that we read about in the Old Testament. In Old Testament times, you killed your enemies. But in the New Testament, you love your enemies. Is that the answer we are to give? Well, you won't be surprised to hear me say, not for one scintilla of a second. For a multitude of reasons, but one in particular. When the Lord Jesus Christ began his public ministry, read about this in Matthew 5, he said this, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, I have come to fulfill them. The Lord Jesus Christ did not see himself as someone who was coming to overturn the past and to rescue the people of God from a morality that was barbaric. I've not come to abolish the law and the prophets, I've come to fulfill them. Which is why when you read through the Gospels, you never find for one moment the Lord Jesus Christ criticizing anything in the Old Testament scriptures. Rather, he approves of them. He has come to honor them and to bring them into their fullness and fullness. You see, the movement, and there is movement, the movement from the Old Testament to the New Testament is not a movement from error to truth or from the barbaric to the cultured or from the primitive to the educated. No, the movement from Old Testament to New Testament is a movement from shadow to substance, from promise to fulfillment. The same God is Lord of all. The morality of Old and New Testament is one, as I hope we will see. The gospel is the same gospel. When the New Testament wants to illustrate the saving good news of Jesus Christ, what does it do? It goes back to the Old Testament, to David, to Abraham, to Jonah, and you could go on. Turn with me then to these verses in the book of Esther. Haman, the enemy of the Jews, has been hanged on the gallows that he had so arrogantly prepared for Mordecai. Mordecai would be the first of the Jews to be annihilated, slaughtered, destroyed in all the 127 provinces of the Persian Empire. But the edict that Haman had promulgated in the name of the king to destroy, kill, and annihilate the Jews is still in force. Haman is gone, but the edict is still in force. And as we see from verse 8 of chapter 8, edicts from the king could not be revoked. There was something in the law of the land that prohibited the revocation of an edict that first went out. Another edict would have to be promulgated. So what does Esther do? Well, we see in the opening verses of chapter 8 what she does. She pleads for her people. She comes to the king. If it pleases the king, how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred? Do something. Do something to overturn this edict that threatens to destroy my people, who, as we have seen throughout our studies, are the people of God, the people in whom the promises of God that he would ultimately send a deliverer and a redeemer to this world are found. And so Mordecai is given permission to send out a new edict, allowing the Jews to deal with the enemies who even now were plotting, as we have seen, plotting their demise. Let me make a number of points here regarding this narrative. The first is the most significant. The Jews acted defensively against their enemies. Did you pick that up in the reading? Verse 11 of chapter 8. The edict goes forth, allowing the Jews in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force of any people in the province who might attack them. You see the same thing throughout chapter 9 on two occasions. They were to react defensively. They were not going to treat their enemies as their enemies had so wantonly desired to treat them. The Jews were not going to congregate and plot the demise of their enemies. They would defend themselves. Now this raises another question for some people. There are some people, some of them I think well-meaning, who say that Christianity is natively pacifist. And they seek to argue that all Christians should be pacifists. Why? Because Jesus said, love your enemies. Actually, if you don't love your enemies, you're not a Christian, according to the New Testament. And so they say, well, if we're to love our enemies, we must be pacifists. Jesus did say, love your enemies. And remember to whom he was speaking. He was speaking to Jews whose land had been overrun by the might of Rome. They had been subjugated. Their liberties had been taken away. They were a depressed people, a subjugated people under the jackboot of Rome. And Jesus says, love your enemies. But did Jesus mean that when evil and wicked men seek to destroy us, destroy our wives, our children, our homes, our heritage, and our nation, that we are to lie down and allow them to do so without raising a finger against them? Absolutely, unequivocally not. The teaching of the New Testament on this matter is absolutely crystal clear. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 12 to Christians in Rome, the very epicenter of the Roman Empire. He says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You say, well, surely Paul is teaching us there that the Christian response to evil is to leave it to God, to deal with it. Absolutely. That's what Paul is saying. There is no room for personal revenge or vengeance. We are to leave it to the wrath of God. Listen to how Paul now continues in chapter 13 of Romans. Verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. God is the one who has framed this world in societies and raised up governing authorities. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who has authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. Now hear this. For the state is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he, that is the civil magistrate, the governing authority, does not bear the sword, the instrument of execution, in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Now, what is Paul saying there? He's saying two things. Christians must never engage in personal, individual revenge. Never, ever, ever. Our response to evil that comes upon us is to pray for our persecutors and to do them good, to offer food to them and water to them, to do everything that is counterintuitive to what this world thinks. We must never, ever repay evil with evil. Never, ever, 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 ever. But how does Paul understand himself when he says, leave it to the wrath of God? Well, he tells us in these opening verses of chapter 13. The state, the governing authority, is the agent of God's wrath to deal with the evildoer. So Paul is saying, you're not to take personal, individual retribution. You're to leave it to the state to execute justice and righteousness. It's a safeguard against wantonness and willfulness. God is a God of justice and righteousness. He doesn't turn a blind eye to evil. He doesn't turn a blind eye to evil. And he has given the state the sword, as Paul puts it here, the instrument of execution to execute God's wrath on the wrongdoer. He calls the state the servant of God. Just as Cyrus, an earlier Persian king, is called God's anointed. Would you believe it? His anointed one. Because God has raised him up for a particular special purpose. The New Testament is as adamant about the reality and justice of God's wrath as much as the Old Testament. Indeed, there's more about the wrath of God in the New Testament than there is in the Old Testament. And who talks about judgment and wrath more than anyone else in the whole Bible, almost put together? Who do you think? Who do you think? Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. Do not fear those, said Jesus, who can only kill the body. Fear him that is God, who after killing the body can cast your soul into hell. Fear him. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who speaks of the fire that will never die, who speaks of the impenetrable darkness that awaits the unbelieving, the impenitent and the ungodly. You cannot honestly read the Bible and escape from the present reality and the future prospect of God's wrath. And that's what Paul's highlighting here. This is not wanton, willful, individual, retributive judgment. Paul is saying the state is a safeguard against individual excesses. And the state is God's servant. And when this land is threatened, it is right that we bear arms to defend our homes, our wives, our children, our heritage and our history. As the state pronounces the rightness. Now, the state doesn't always get it right. And there may come a point when we say we must obey God rather than man. Paul is speaking in a general sense here, surely. The reason why some people find what they read in Esther disturbing is actually because I think they find what they read in the Bible disturbing. In an interview shortly before he died in 1980, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was asked this question. What do you think Christianity ought to say to the economic situation today? Now, I remember 1980. Mrs. Thatcher came to power in 1979. I remember 1980, Moscow Olympics. Not as if it were yesterday, but I remember it well. Britain was in turmoil. We, shortly before that, we had the three-day week. Britain was in turmoil. Economically, we were going to the International Monetary Fund for handouts. Inflation was rampant. And so he was asked this question: what is Christianity to say to the economic situation today? How would you have answered that question? How would you answer it today? What is Christianity to say to the euro crisis, to bankers' bonuses, to unemployment, to the fears that have gripped multitudes in this land of economic hardship? What would you say? This is what Martin Lloyd-Jones replied. I think the great message we must preach is God's judgment on men and on this world. And Lloyd-Jones went on to underscore the importance of this message when he said, the condition of the modern world proves that what we must preach more than ever is escape from the coming wrath. When Jesus Christ gathered his few disciples and says, go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why did Jesus do that? Why did he give them a commission to proclaim a message? Go and make disciples of me. Because Jesus knew there was a day of wrath to come. There was a day when God would judge the world in righteousness. And he wanted the nations to be ready and prepared for that day. These two chapters, 8 and 9, recount a great reversal. A great reversal. You see it epitomized in verse 1 of chapter 9. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. There was a great reversal. The people who were destined to be annihilated were preserved. And their enemies, 75,000 of them, and a number of others, including the many sons of Haman, are recounted here. It seems that there was an obduracy, there was an unholy resolve to rid this world of the Jews, that some continued to plot their demise even in the light of the second edict from the king. There was a great reversal. At his people's lowest ebb, God stepped in and made a great reversal. In many ways, the whole message of the Bible is a message about a great reversal. Sin had entered into the world through one man, Adam, in the garden. And through our union with Adam, our first head, we were all infected with his sin. But Jesus Christ comes, and he is called in the New Testament the last Adam. And the second man. For there's nothing and no one of any significance between the first Adam and the second Adam. And Jesus Christ has come to effect a great reversal. And the reversal that is microcosmically depicted for us here is macrocosmically depicted for us in the cross and resurrection and ascension and return of our Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ comes to effect reconciliation between men and women and their God. He is Adam in reverse, if you like. He comes as the gift of God for the life of the world, to undo the sin of Adam and to effect this great reversal, which is why the great message of the New Testament is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, because in Jesus Christ there is salvation. He is the Savior who has paid the price of sin, who has been raised for our justification, and who will return to judge the living and the dead. The whole of history is moving moment by moment towards this ultimate, final reversal. We read about it in the last verses of Revelation 20, and I'll close with this. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. I close with a question. Have you ever wondered, as you've read the Bible or heard it preached or someone spoken to you, have you ever wondered why the Bible describes hell so graphically? Jesus more than anyone. It's a fire that never dies. It's a darkness that is without any light. It is where the worm never dies. It is where there is gnashing of teeth, that is endless, conscience-stricken remorse. Why does Jesus, more than anyone else, describe hell so graphically to us? For one reason. For one simple but wonderful reason. Because I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, says the Lord, but rather that they turn from their evil ways and live. Why will you die? Turn to me and live. These descriptions of hell are actually severe mercies. They are God seeking to awaken us to ultimate reality. There is a great reversal. Jesus Christ has accomplished it, and one day God will display it to the cosmos. For he is a righteous God. He is a holy and a just God. He will by no means clear the guilty. But he stands all the day long with arms stretched wide, saying, come to me. I'll never turn you away. Come to me. Escape the wrath, for it is coming. But my son, if I can speak so in God's name, my son has borne that wrath for many. Look to him and live. Flee to him and live. Don't let conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. And get this, this he gives you. It is the Spirit's rising beam. May God bless to us his word. Amen.